the profession of faith that Te Aleha has made, and we're going to do that with the ordinance of baptism. So we're going to celebrate together through the ordinance of baptism. And before we do that, I thought I'd spend a little bit of time sort of unpacking the significance of that and what that means. And to do that, let me just tell you a quick story from Acts chapter 8. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm still going to preach a sermon, so that'll come. But so the story is this official from Ethiopia is riding in a chariot down a road, and he's got a scroll with him, and that scroll is the book of Isaiah, and he's trying to read it. And Philip, who is a believer, runs alongside the chariot. It's an amazing story. He runs alongside it and says, hey, dude, do you understand what you're reading? He didn't say dude. Maybe in the NIV he did. You have to check. But he ran up there and he said, hey, do you know what you're reading? And the guy says, you know, how could I know in someone unless somebody helps me see that? And the passage he was reading is from Isaiah. It's like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opens not his mouth, and humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life was taken away from the earth? And so Philip explains to him the gospel, that what Jesus Christ did, he did on behalf of that eunuch. He gave his life as a sacrifice or a substitute for that eunuch. And, you know, the scales fall off the guy's eyes. He understands the gospel for the first time, and he trusts in Christ. He says, this is right, and I believe, and Jesus is my Savior. And so they stop, and they're by this little river, and he says, hey, what's stopping us from being baptized right now? And so they go and they're baptized. He's baptized. Now, what's the significance of it? What does that mean? What does baptism mean? Why did he do that? Now, note there that he first trusted in Christ and then he was baptized. So these are not the same thing. They're different. I like to explain it like this, and I have found it helpful through the years. Baptism is the outward symbol of the inward reality. And so let's maybe unpack that a bit. The inward reality is that Taya has trusted Christ as her Savior. That she has come to a place where she's recognized that she is a sinner, that she cannot stand up against God's law and remain guiltless. That she has broken that law. And that without Christ, she has no hope. No way to become righteous before God. And so she's come to a place in her life where she has trusted in Christ alone to save her. His righteousness. What he did on the cross is enough for Taya. And so that's what happened inside. And when that happened, that moment that happened, God caused her to be born again. That's what happens. It's you might not even feel it. It's a spiritual reality that happens, but born again into the family of God because of her faith in Christ. And that's what the gospel does to a person. It transforms them to not just an adoption of a new set of ideas, but an absolute transformation, being born again. And so the outward sign of that is baptism. Because she's trusted in Christ, she's made that public, and now she's going to stand before all of you, and that takes some courage, and she's going to say, Christ is my Savior. I trust in Him alone. And I'm identified with Him. I'm buried with Him in, like, you know, I'm so identified with Him. It's like I've died and I was buried and I'll rise again with Him. And that's the whole picture of baptism. And I've explained it to you for two reasons. One, I want you to celebrate with us as Taya goes through this. It's a time of rejoicing. And two, maybe you need to take that step. Maybe you've trusted in Christ and you've never grasp the significance of publicly making it known by going through baptism. And if that's you, I'd just invite you to talk to me sometime and we can set that up. So, Taya, if you'll come. And just sit close to the side. Nice and warm. Good. Okay. Taya, are you coming here publicly to let everyone know here that you're trusting in Christ alone?
Yes.
As your Savior?
Yes.
That's awesome. And because of that, and on the authority of this New Testament church and the Word of God, I baptize you, my little sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is your question? That's awesome. Let's thank God together. Father, thank you so much for your work on Calvary's tree that has set sinners free. Sinners like me. Sinners like many in this room. And thank you, Father, that we come together to break the bread of your word this morning. And I pray that you'd feed us through this word. And today we're talking an awful lot about what the church is and the leadership of the church. And I pray that in that you would open our understanding. And I pray that the gospel, even through that, would be clear, that we would grasp it. And that if there's somebody here who's come not understanding that Jesus Christ is the substitute, the Lamb of God, the one who stood in our stead, our Savior, I pray that today the scales would fall off of their eyes and they would trust you as Savior. We rejoice together in the profession of faith that Taya has made. And I pray that that would be an example for many to follow. Thank you so much for the gospel. Help me here, Father. I need your help to make this clear. I need your help to present your truth. I pray that you would work here and be the teacher. You'd open our minds and our hearts so that we would receive what you have to say. And I thank you for Ridgeview Bible Church. I thank you for how you've brought us together as your people and where we are right now. For all of that, I rejoice and I thank you. And I do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to move on in our series on 1 Peter. A couple more sermons on this book, and then we're going to go to some Psalms for a while, and then the new series in the fall. So 1 Peter, our text today is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, right off, he begins with the word therefore, or so in the ESV, but it points back and it ties this text into what he's said before. So I think it's worthwhile for us to start this by kind of getting the big picture of 1 Peter again and seeing how this text fits in with that. And I think that he has laid three or more foundation stones in the first chapters of 1 Peter. First, in the opening verses of the book, Peter tells us that God has elected us from the nations. He's formed us, so we come from all these different nations, and he's formed us into a people, the people of God. And now we're citizens of heaven, we're his people, but it's as if we're in a diaspora. It's as if we don't have a nation. We're here, but this is not our home. We're exiles, and that's what he calls us just in the first opening words. So no matter where we live, where you were born, if you're trusting in Christ, you're an exile in this world. This world is not your home. That's what that means. We're on a journey. We're on a sojourn. That's why I've called this Life as Sojourners, a series. We're on a journey. And that's the first foundation stone that I think Peter establishes in this book. The second one is hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 says that God caused us, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And I think he wrote that so that we would look back and remember how God has transformed our lives by faith in Christ, through the work of Christ, and then how He's made us new, and He wants us to look forward to see what God has in store for us, our real living hope, future grace, as I've called it. And we learn in 1 Peter 1:4 that there's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I love that. You know, three words to really drive home the fact that nothing can touch this inheritance that awaits us, this grace that awaits us. Nothing can keep us from it. It doesn't decay. It won't go away. That's our rock-solid hope in Christ that we stand on, a foundation stone that He's laid. And we need that stone because of the next stone that He lays, and that is suffering. The journey that we're on is not an easy journey. It's full of peril, often persecution. It's full of suffering, opposition. It's not an easy road, yet we can walk this road with unflinching hope in God because we know where the road leads. No matter how tough things get, and they do get tough, we can keep going with our eyes just fixed on Jesus Christ. So, this is a journey. It's not the destination. It's a journey. Might not be the most easy, might not be the most comfortable, but the destination makes the road worth traveling. Those are three of the stones. Maybe let's add one more stone that I'm sure that Peter has laid in this book to put under our feet. Those three that we mentioned are, we're sojourners. This is a journey. We're exiles. We have hope in God on that exile. And that's sweet because in this life we will suffer. Now Peter lays another one, and that's the church. We are not sojourning alone. We're traveling through this life together in community as a church. I mean, that's great news. You know, this is not just my journey. I'm not like this lone ranger. I'm together with you, and we're going through this together. We go through these sufferings together. So Peter spends some time unpacking what it means to be a church. He's already done that, and he's doing it again today. Last week, we covered the final major passage on suffering. So there's several passages. I've probably preached five sermons so far on suffering from this book. Four or five. The last one, which was last week, Peter reminded us in that text, the last part of chapter 4, that the sufferings we go through are part of God's tests to us. They're His refining judgment. And that judgment begins with the church, the house of God, as it says. So the church is in no way exempt from suffering. We try to escape it, but the reality is that God has made no special provision so that the church, those who have faith in Christ, don't have to suffer. On the contrary, the Bible's very clear on this. He brings tests, and He brings His refining judgment. That's God bringing that. And it begins with us. So I think it makes sense, and I did all that to help you see how this text fits in. I think it makes sense that he begins chapter 5 with a word towards church leadership, a word to the men that God ordains to lead His church while we're on this sojourn in this hostile world full of suffering, full of opposition. How we do that as believers with our feet solidly planted on the rock-solid hope of Christ as a church. So let's get into this. Verse 1 says, I exhort the elders. So who are the elders? The New Testament often calls, in fact, this is the most common term for the spiritual leadership of the church, eldership, elders. Interestingly, the pattern in the New Testament and in the early church was a plurality of spiritual leaders. So not just one elder, but many. Not just one pastor, but many. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Peter calls the elders of the church of Ephesus, not the pastor, not the elder, but the elders to come. A group of men, the elders are a group of men called out and entrusted with the responsibility to lead the church. And, we call that like elder rule or plurality of leadership. There's different ways to call that. But that's the model that we see in the New Testament. And that is the model we see in the early church. We here at Ridgeview We're attempting to follow that model. That's why we have elders. There are other models of church leadership. There's here's two. There's pastor rule. That's when you have one guy who has an awful lot of say. He's responsible to the congregation in some areas, but for the most part, the pastor leads. So maybe they get together and approve big things, but they an awful lot of responsibility rests on his shoulders to lead other than that. So that's one. Another one is congregational led. And that what that is that the congregation attempts to be like completely democratic and meeting for every decision. So you get together an awful lot, you have business meetings every Wednesday or whatever, and you vote on every decision that needs to be made in the church. And that's another model that's out there. And I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying that's out there. I'm glad that's we're not like that, but that's out there. Here we have a group of elders who are accountable to God and to the congregation to lead his body, to lead the church. And those elders are Jason Badge. Raise your hand, Jason. Devin Davis, Jim Farvel, and me. We're all the elders of the church. Did I get everyone? Okay, yeah. That's the elders of the church. So we have those men, and I think you know by now we're in the process of adding to that number. So let me just put that out for I'm the pastor of this church, but that doesn't mean I'm in charge. That's not how we work. It means that I'm responsible for most of the teaching and the preaching in this church, and I do lead, and I'm expected to lead, but I lead within the context of a group of elders. We're equal. We share the burden. We share the responsibility of leading this church together. And we do that because we believe that that model of church leadership most closely resembles the pattern of the New Testament and the early church. That's why. Now, you know, you might be hearing this and think, what am I going to get from this? So let me stop just for a second and say three things I'm hoping that you will get from this sermon. And as I've prepared, the things that I prayed that we would glean from this. First, I want you to know what you should biblically expect from your leaders. What you, as a church, what we should expect from our leaders. I want you to know that. I want you to see that from the Word of God. And this passage reveals a lot about the sort of leadership that God intends for us. And so we should know that. We should know, and we should expect that from our leaders. Next, I want our elders. Okay, so there's a message just to us as elders, even though this is for everyone, but I want our elders and I want our future elders and maybe even guys who don't even know they're going to be elders, but maybe one day will be elders. I want that crowd to directly hear the challenge and heed the warnings and feel even the hope that Peter gives us, that he's aiming right at us in this text. And it's incredibly direct. This is aimed. And so as I prayed that God would use his word to hit the mark in each of us as elders. And finally, I'm praying that God will form in our minds and our hearts as a church a healthy, God-honoring attitude towards the spiritual leadership of Ridgeview, how we ought to respond to the leadership. And I think this passage does that in two ways. So that's where we'll end today. But now let's unpack what the passage has to say directly to elders. A good way perhaps of going through verses 1 through 4 is to kind of break it up. And I've broken it up into three convenient parts. And so we'll just hit those one at a time. The parts are the role of the elders, the dues of elders, and then some warnings to elders, which the don'ts of elders. Don't do this, don't do that. And then the reward of elders, the right motivation behind leadership. So let's start with the dues. The first direct charge to the elders, you can see that right in verse 1. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So an elder is like a shepherd, okay? And I have an idea of Peter's source material. I know where Peter got this from. He got it from a conversation that he had with Jesus. The risen Christ, he hadn't ascended yet, but he'd risen from the dead. He was talking with Peter. This is after Peter's denials, and he's asking Peter. He asked him three times, pointedly, Peter, do you love me? And Peter each time said, yes, you know that I love you. And then Jesus responded to that with three phrases. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So I think Peter got from that, that the ministry of church leadership is very much like a shepherding role. That's a rich metaphor for anyone who cares for livestock. The shepherd cares for his sheep. He makes sure that they have food to eat. That's his job. That they're protected from predators. And the shepherd, he's the guy who keeps them from wandering off. I guess I've slaughtered a few, but too much information. Anyway, I've never really been around them too much, but I know that they tend to wander off, or at least I've heard that. And the shepherd's the guy who keeps them from leaving the green pastures and keeps them nearby. That's the job of the shelter, the shepherd. And the elder responsibility is exactly like that. Meaning, the elders must provide for the sheep. Okay? The elders must provide for God's flock with the nutrient-rich pastures of God's Word. That's our job. And elders have to protect the church from predators, from the outside and from within. And what I mean is, from the outside, there's these gospel-distorting ideas of our culture. And then from the inside, there's often, from time to time, false teachers who come and distort the gospel from within. And the elder is also charged to keep the flock together so that we don't wander off on our own and scatter. Now, I want you to see, Peter develops this in a very precise way, okay? Note that he doesn't say that we are the shepherd. He makes it clear that the elders, they shepherd the flock, but they're not the shepherd. There's only one shepherd, and verse 2 makes that clear. Shepherd the flock of God. So elders are like under-shepherds. They're like ranch hands. The shepherd is Christ, and you can see that in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, that's a reference to Christ. He's the shepherd, and that's an important distinction because none of us follow men. You're not following men. We're following Christ. He's our shepherd. He's the one we follow, but he appoints men to do the work of ranch hands with his flock. And those ranch hands, those under-shepherds, are the elders. That's exactly what Jesus told Peter in John 21. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Tend to my lambs." Peter was not the shepherd. He was the under-shepherd, and elders are too. So the first responsibility is to shepherd. The second is to exercise oversight. Now that has to do with making decisions, thinking through the direction for the way forward for the church, forming visions, setting goals, and making decisions in light of those goals. Elders must lead, and the church needs leadership. And God, by His wisdom, has given that responsibility to elders. Now, of course, they're not the only ones who lead, right? We all know that they're not the only ones with the ability, the insight, or the gifting to lead. Others in the church have that too. But I think the point is, the buck has to stop somewhere. The buck of responsibility has to stop somewhere. And in the end, the responsibility before God for the health and the direction of the church ends with the elders. He's going to hold them responsible for the health of the church. So that's the second. The third elder responsibility is setting the example. And Peter sees that as an integral part of exercising oversight. So this isn't just about what we say. It's not just about these closed-door meetings where we make decisions. That's not what church leadership is all about. The responsibility of elders, now I want all of you to hear this, elders especially, but all of us here, the responsibility of elders is to lead by example. And by that, I mean setting an example that's worthy to be followed, an example that is biblical, that is right. That's our calling. That's a heavy load, isn't it? But by the way, you can see that Peter practiced what he preached right here, because he launches into this section by saying that he was a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Now, he's not dropping a big title there. If he was, he'd say, I'm an apostle. But he says, I'm an elder. He reminds them that he's right there in the trenches with them. The sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ are his, just as they are ours. His exhortation comes by way of an example, a fellow pastor leading us to know how to pastor. Here's the thing, guys. Too much leadership today is done with the hands and not the feet. Or the finger and not the feet. Go there. Do that. And not enough follow me. But here's the thing. We have a responsibility to lead with our feet. To say follow us. And that's huge. That requires us to walk in the right way. We can't fake this. We have to know where we need to be, and we need to walk there. That's what leading by example means. Those are the three do's. The role of the elders is to shepherd the flock, to show leadership, and to set the example. Now there's three don'ts, and they're interwoven here. There are three warnings that are aimed right at us. And the first warning is that elders must not serve out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So I think the point is, don't serve as an elder because you have to for some reason. Serve in a way that pleases God with a willing heart. I think he has to write this way because leadership is tough business. You know, there'll always be the accolades. There'll always be the attaboys and the pats on the back. But you learn pretty fast in leadership that not everyone likes you. That not everyone likes your ideas. And on top of that, we're being watched. People are watching us, and you know that inner recluse in us all, that gets a little, that takes a bit of a punch. And then there's more responsibility placed on the one leading than on the one being led. And we can feel, that can feel like a burden, like stones in a backpack as we're trying to climb a mountain. And then on top of that, you know, we get to this, some people get in this funk where it's, you know, we're carrying this heavy load and no one seems to appreciate it. I have seen it. I have seen pastors go from joyfully serving Christ and pouring their lives out for the flock to grudgingly go through day by day like it's a job, like it's a day job, a 9-to-5 thing. And I've seen elders face so much criticism that they only stay in their spot because they're frightened that if they leave, everything will fall apart. That's a real danger. That's leading by compulsion rather than from a willing heart. And so Peter warns us. That's the first warning. The second one is don't serve for shameful gain. And I think that means to serve for any sinful personal gain, whether that's money or prestige or like ego enhancement or anything like that. And I say sinful personal gain because I know that there is great personal gain to be had as being an elder or being a pastor that is good and that is God-honoring. I love being a pastor. It brings me tremendous joy and happiness. And I hope that the elders love being elders. But the reason why I love this job, that's the question. Why do I love this? Do we love this because it's a way to use our gifts and our position and our calling to honor God, to honor Christ, to point people to the greatest reality in the world, the gospel? I mean, do we love that? Do we love seeing people's eyes opened to Christ? And if you love your job for that reason, then you gain personally as you lead. And that's good. That's God-honoring. But it's possible, and sadly, there are way too many examples of this. It's possible to love being a pastor or an elder for all the wrong reasons. Money, influence, prestige, pride. People have pretended to serve God as an elder and as pastors while actually pursuing those things. And Peter's pleading with pastors to serve Christ eagerly, just free from those baser motives. And that's that second warning. The third one is to not domineer over the flock. And, you know, again, the idea of not leading with a pointed finger. Not loving the perception of power that comes with responsibility. And, you know, I think we all have that in us. That I like to call it the small dog syndrome because I have a small dog. He's tiny. He's got three legs, you know, and he wears that right on his collar. Can you say that about a dog? So I'm walking him. He's got three legs. This big old Rottweiler comes up who just, you know, is happy as can be, just wants to smell him and all that stuff. And what does Comet do? He bites his ear and holds on to him. And that's my dog. And he's like, you know, I'm thinking the dog's not harmed by it, but any second he could just, you know, end this little miserable existence just with one snap of his. He's got this small dog syndrome. He feels like he's got to show it. He feels like he has to exert it. And you know, it's funny. Authority sometimes does that to people. You know, you give them a little authority and they think all of a sudden, you know, they've got an opportunity to say jump and people actually do it. That's an evil thing. And it's in fallen nature. And that is to say, perhaps in all of us to some degree or another. And if we don't wage war with that, that sin, if we don't wage war with that, we're going to end up being proud, deaf, and domineering with a hunger only for control. And in a church, that leads to absolute disaster. And I've seen the harm that comes from that. Now, you might hear this, you know, these do's and don'ts of being an elder or a pastor. And whether or not you are an elder or a pastor, you might be wondering, why would you want that? Why would anyone want to be an elder or a pastor? I mean, you're not even allowed to enjoy watching people jump when you say jump. And you can't do this for money. You can't do this out of compulsion. You can't fake this. You have to be the real deal. You have to set the example for the flock. So what is really good about this? There is a reality of serving Christ's flock, which is so glorious, so real, and so precious that all the warped motivations for serving in those roles are simply crushed. And the reality is that the chief shepherd will one day return. And you will have your reward for tending his sheep by his grace. I see that in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's why it's worth it. Future grace. In a way, the motivation for serving as an elder is exactly the same as serving in any capacity as a believer. Future grace. One day Christ will return. And in that day, we will be with Him in glory. He will give us a well done and the one well done in the universe that actually matters. So for those of you who serve Christ's bride, the challenge here is not to look for any reward here, but to look ahead to the chief shepherd who will one day say that. No other gain, no money, no fame, no influence, or anything else you can think of compares to that. And so that's the challenge, elders. Serve Christ by serving your church. And I'm feeling this first. Serve Christ by serving your church. And let's do that now while things are still more or less easy. And let's keep doing that when things get hard. But let's always do it with our eyes on Christ and our hope just set in future grace. Now, there are two final exhortations in this passage, and then we'll be done. They're in verse 5. One is not to the elders, it's to those who are younger, so it's to those like me. The other is to all of us. That wasn't a joke. The phrase, those who are younger, could be taken in two ways. He could mean those who are physically younger. And it makes sense here. And I think it makes sense because there's a propensity in us, especially in our youth, to rebel. I mean, that seems to come easier with the youth than it does with age. So he might mean that, or he might mean those who are spiritually younger. And I'm not sure that we can just definitively decide which, and it may not matter much. All of us who are under authority benefit from the exhortation to be subject to our elders. So if you're not an elder, leadership has two moving parts. Those who are led and those who are being led. I mean, it has two parts. And if one of those parts breaks down, it breaks down. The car stops running. So the exhortation to the rest of us is to be subject to our elders, to listen to them, to submit to them, follow their lead. And by the way, we need that a lot more when we don't agree than when we agree. When we agree, submission is easy. It's that time when we land on the other side of that, that we have a harder time. At the end of the day, though, There are men who are charged by God to carry the responsibility of leadership, and they are helped in their leadership when we let them lead. Now, of course, there's nothing blind or silent about that. I'm so thankful for some of you who have taken the time to call me with a suggestion or a question, and even the kinds of questions that include, do you think that was the right thing to do or the right way to go about that? Each time I've received calls, texts, or visits about that kind of thing, I have thanked God for that. I thank God that He has worked so graciously that people still feel free to call on me and call me out on stuff like that. And that He has graciously kept me from following the inclination of my heart, which is pride, and closed my ears to input. So if you've done that, thank you and keep it up. I need it. We need it. So there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm so thankful for the spirit of submission that I sense, even in those who call me out on things, who call us out on things. I can sense that most of Ridgeview Bible Church is behind their elders. And I know from the Bible, I know from God's Word, that God is honored by that. And I think that's where the last exhortation really stands out. And this is for all of us. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The final exhortation for humility, that's for all of us. Younger, older, elder, non-elder. Be humble. And more than that, wear humility like you would wear a shirt. Wear humility like it's your clothing, like it's the first thing people see when they see you. Why? Because it's a serious warning in verse 5, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the guy who's opposed by God. I want His grace. And He's making a very clear statement here. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So put it on. Put humility on. And I mean that for all of us. Let's wear it like our clothing here at Ridgeview. Let's be marked by humility. By leaders who lead in humility and others who follow in humility. But humility all the way around. And I believe God is honored by that. And we can get so much done for the glory of God here in Shadron and around the world. So let's do that. Let's pray. What grace You have given us to be called a church, Your bride. That we're together in this journey. That we stand on the rock solid hope of Christ and we stand together. Even though there are thorns along the way and there are people who oppose us, we stand with You and we stand together with You. I thank You for the elders of this church. I thank You for the leaders of this church who aren't elders. And I thank You for everybody who is a part of Ridgeview, who loves Your Word, who loves Christ, and who loves this church. Father, I pray that You would use Ridgeview for Your glory and Your honor here in Shadron and around the world, and help us not to get in the way of that, but to be a part of it. And in the end, Lord, we love You, and we want to exalt Your name forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.